O Almighty God, you pour out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication. Deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections, we may worship you in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've been in a transition in Acts for a while now. Up till this point, Acts has followed primarily Peter and his work in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. Well, we've had an excursus with Philip in Samaria and with the Ethiopian eunuch. But Luke's been getting us ready for a few weeks now to leave Peter in Jerusalem, to focus primarily on the church dominated by Gentiles. And this morning, we turn that corner. After a brief dip back into the affairs of the church in Judea, we return this morning to Antioch, where Barnabas and Saul returned, having, it says in verse 25, completed their service in Jerusalem. And now you may remember that service. That is the distribution of the proceeds from the Antioch church to the Jerusalem church. And you can find that at the end of Acts 11. We come back to Antioch because the Holy Spirit's next big move is going to be there. Everything done in the church in Jerusalem and in Antioch has been the Spirit's work. We've seen this in our study through Acts. And just look at what God has done in Antioch in chapter 13. Look back with me at verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, you'll notice that those leading the church here in Antioch are not the 12 apostles, but an assortment of prophets and teachers. We have Barnabas from Cyprus, and we've read a lot about him. Simeon called Niger, so he's probably from Africa. Some think actually that this is Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross. Lucius of Cyrene, another African. Manaen, now this is interesting, grew up with Herod the Tetrarch and may have been one of his court officials. Now this isn't the Herod that we read about last week. This is Herod Antipas, the ruler over Galilee. And you may remember this Herod from two specific stories. One being whenever he beheaded John the Baptist, and the other when Jesus was on trial with Pilate. And Pilate sent Jesus to this Herod, and Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus. Manaen, his friend, though, doesn't do that. Rather, Manaen worships and serves Jesus, and now here he is in Antioch, teaching others to do the same. And then, of course, our last leader here, Saul of Tarsus. So we have a Cyprian, two Africans, a man with a cultural and maybe political influence, and a former Pharisee. And now, though everyone here is a Jew, this group of leaders in this church look nothing like Jerusalem. However, the same Spirit who formed the church in Jerusalem has also now formed this body of believers in a Gentile city. There are churches across the globe, churches in large cities and churches in obscure tribes. You have your Anglican churches, you have your Presbyterian churches, your churches that have no affiliation. We all look very different. But we, insofar as we hold to the truth, share in the one Holy Spirit. He is the church's life source. He creates and sustains the people of God no matter where they call home. And what is even more wonderful than this is the fact that the Spirit does his work in and through his church. He doesn't form the church so that the members then do whatever they want. God has a plan he is working out in the world, and he has invited us to be a part of that work. What is our part in this work? Continuing on in verse 2, while they in Antioch were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. And recently, Matt and I were away at our clergy retreat where the Archbishop, Foley Beach, taught. And his first message has stuck with me pretty closely. It was on prayer. And I must confess to you that I too often have thought that I do not have time to pray. My to-do list is too long. I cannot sit and talk with God when all of the tasks I have are weighing on me. I have to get to work. And perhaps you've thought this way too. But it's a wrong way of thinking about prayer. See, prayer is not a hindrance to work. Prayer is a hindrance to pride. So I've often fallen into the trap of thinking that I am the one who can get everything done. It is by my strength that I check everything off of the to-do list. And I assume that everything on my to-do list is exactly what I should be doing in the first place. But apart from Jesus Christ, and we know this, you and I can do nothing. Especially when it comes to what we do in the church, or in serving others, or in sharing the gospel. This is all God's doing. What is our part? Prayer, the Archbishop said, is our work. The leaders and the church in Antioch get this, and so they spend their time worshiping God, fasting, and praying. Now, fasting, why is that mentioned here? Well, fasting goes hand in hand with worship and prayer. Fasting, as you know, is when you, for a little while, give up eating food or give up something that you're attached to. And it can be a good thing, but the idea is that you let go of the physical thing that you depend on in order to remember that you're truly and completely dependent upon God alone. He's the one who gives you those things in the first place. The church doesn't take matters into their own hands. They don't try to come up with some things they feel they should do in Antioch or form their own mission statement. No, the church waits and depends upon God to tell them what he wants them to do. God formed the church. He determines its mission. And in this case, he very clearly tells the church in Antioch to set apart Barnabas and Saul for a specific work. When we seek to be and do what God wants from his word, the Holy Spirit uses us. Notice that in verse 3, who sends Barnabas and Saul out in their mission? It's the church. But look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. When I was ordained just a few months ago, the bishop laid his hands on me and commissioned me to do ministry in Christ's church. And guess what? I didn't convulse and weep when hands were laid upon me. Yeah, I felt the weight of the task, but I didn't have any super spiritual encounter. However, I knew that as the bishop ordained before me was sending me out to minister, I knew it was really God ordaining me. Now, this isn't an ordination service in verse 3, but the church here understands that the Holy Spirit is the one sending Barnabas and Saul through his people. Now, I say this as someone who's had this actual conversation. If someone comes up to you and says something like, I've been commanded by God to say and do such and such, and you should ask them, what church are you a part of or that's recognized this command or like this commissioning that you have from God? And if they say something like, well, I don't need the church to confirm what I know is from the Holy Spirit, don't listen to that person. Because that person is severing the Spirit from his church. The Spirit uses his church. Now, the Holy Spirit's work in and through his church is not limited to ordination or sending out missionaries. God is among us at this very moment. He speaks to us in the reading and preaching of his word. He forgives our sins and lifts us up out of the pit of last week. He brings us to his table where he gives us the grace and sustenance we need to go out into the world once again. And we come worshiping and praying, sometimes fasting. And the Spirit who brought us here this morning will also send us out again. And continuing in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. John, also called Mark, Barnabas and Saul picked him up back in Jerusalem, and he'll have an interesting part to play in the future mission of the church. It's not totally positive, but here in this text, so far so good. Luke doesn't give us much detail as to how the Jews in these synagogues are responding to the gospel, but the Spirit is leading Barnabas and Saul to them, and they're going throughout the island, spreading the word of God. Seems like things are going fairly smoothly. Until verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Some of you know that my grandfather is a missionary. In fact, he's going to spend soon his 82nd birthday on one of his trips. My grandfather influenced me perhaps the most to go into full-time ministry, and yet he was not able to make both of my ordinations because he was out spreading the gospel on a mission trip. I'm honored that he missed my ordination because of that. I mean, that's why I was ordained. I want to follow in his footsteps to do that very thing, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I know that to follow my grandfather in preaching the gospel is also to follow him in facing opposition. My grandfather has faced his share of opposition. He's had to leave countries, almost being blacklisted from some. In a particularly ironic story in which Angel actually was involved, my grandfather and his team had to stop ministering in an area because a Russian Orthodox priest came and was sprinkling holy water on them and rebuking them and telling them to leave like an exorcism. Now, perhaps he didn't know what he was doing. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt there. But whether he knew it or not, he was in that moment, like many other things and people on the trips that my grandfather's been on, was opposing the spread of the gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised at opposition. The Holy Spirit tells us elsewhere in the scriptures to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The church from the very beginning has had to fight tooth and nail for the gospel. It hasn't changed. Now, can we do this by ourselves? And the reason the Holy Spirit sends Barnabas and Saul out, rather than it being something they decided to do themselves, is because what they face is beyond their power to deal with. Sergius Paulus, he's the ruler over the province in Cyprus. It says he's a man of intelligence, but he's also, being a Roman, a superstitious man. He wants to do right by the gods. So he has a person in his court, Bar-Jesus, to be his prophet. Now, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Maybe like someone being named Johnson, son of John, or Fitzpatrick, son of Patrick. He's also called Elymas, which means magician or an interpreter, like an interpreter of dreams and visions. And Bar-Jesus is paid by the proconsul to be a diviner, an interpreter of dreams and visions, and a worker of magic. Now, whether this is just sleight of hand stuff or really backed by something darker doesn't really make a difference in the end, because Sergius Paulus listens to Bar-Jesus as a messenger from God. And so whatever Bar-Jesus is doing, it's getting the job done of deceiving the proconsul. And Sergius hears that there's another word of God spreading on the island, and being the pluralistic Roman that he is, he wants to do right by all the gods. You know, he feels like he needs to know this message. If there's a word of God, I want to know what it is. That might be a sign of his intelligence, right? He wants to figure out what the truth is. And so he summons Barnabas and Saul to come to him, perhaps in order to make sure, right, from this word of God, you know, wants to hear it and maybe see if make sure that the gods will bless him in his work. But the gospel, the word of God that Barnabas and Saul have been preaching, is not just another message. The God of the Bible is not another God in a list of gods. The word of God tells everyone everywhere to put down their idols and believe in the one and only God and his son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on the cross for your sin and rose from the grave, defeating death. So repent of your sin and trust in Jesus' death on the cross to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. And then the righteousness that is then given to you is from Christ, not from you. But when that message is preached or shared, there's another spirit standing by, ready to snatch the message away from the hearer. Bar-Jesus is a false prophet and seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. However, the battle that ensues at the preaching of the gospel is not with flesh and blood. So it's not fought by the power of flesh and blood. Saul looks at Bar-Jesus and he knows who he's really dealing with. Like in verse 9, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, Luke is referring to Saul as Paul, his Roman name given to him at birth. And this, once again, signifies what we talked about at the beginning, the shift in focus from the Jews to the Gentiles. Paul is going to be going by that name. And Paul has some choice words for Bar-Jesus. And he says, you know, Bar-Jesus is not the son of Jesus. He's the son of the devil. And Jesus says in John that the devil is the father of lies. His whole work in this world is to turn people away from believing in the gospel. Because if you believe in the gospel, you're saved from your sin and from eternal condemnation. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, and you'll live forever. And the devil hates that because he wants you dead. And the devil has children who he uses to carry out his plan. Bar-Jesus does the will of his father, the devil, like the false prophets did in the Old Testament and like false teachers do today. I know you all here understand this, but it bears repeating. There are those who struggle and work through understanding maybe certain biblical teachings. Some of you, even I at times, have held beliefs that were not exactly biblical. But when anyone is working through something, working through a concept, trying to come to the truth, and they're falling into maybe error, we come alongside them with our Bibles, and we gently help them along, and we work through it with them. But, and this is the perspective of Scripture, when it comes to false teachers, those who teach lies as truth, and who disguise wickedness as godliness, well, the gloves come off. False teachers are enemies of all righteousness. They may look godly on the outside, but they hate and oppose God and his word. They are full of deceit and villainy. False teachers can look and sound nice, but they are ravenous wolves. And you don't pet the wolf, making it feel nice, making it feel better about himself. You drive the wolf out, and you don't care how he feels. You drive him out. Now, how do you know if you are dealing with a false teacher? It's not always extremely clear-cut. Paul says that Bar-Jesus makes crooked the straight paths of the Lord. See, the devil and his demons cannot create anything of themselves. All they can do is pervert what is good, what is from God. And that's why false teachers are typically found in the church. It's not an atheist coming in those doors trying to, who will try to persuade you or lead you astray. It's more likely someone with a collar. And so you're to watch out for this in the books you read, the videos you watch, the posts you scroll through. You're even to test Matt and I with the scriptures. False prophets and teachers don't preach a completely foreign message. They use the same lingo as we do this morning, but they pervert the meaning, change it just a tad. But the consequence is they say something totally different. The straight path of the Lord, the path false teachers love to tamper with, is the scriptures. And so what do? Well, you stick close to your Bible and to the church. If you do not understand what God is saying in his word, and there are many things that are hard to understand and many different interpretations of different things, secondary issues, that is. Well, if you're trying to understand what God is saying, pray that the Holy Spirit will guide you. And oftentimes, guess what he's going to do? He's going to guide you to the church. He's going to guide you maybe to a teacher, maybe somebody who, maybe not a teacher, but somebody who's thought about that themselves and has done the study. The Spirit uses his church to build itself up in knowledge of the truth. Now, what does Proverbs 3:5-6 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. He will help you because he's in you. Paul rebukes Bar-Jesus because he is Paul, that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you too, with the Spirit's help, can mark and avoid the false teacher. Now, what happens next with Paul is interesting. In verse 11, "And now, behold," he says, "the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Now, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it just be nice if this happened any time? You rebuked a false teacher, and then they were just struck blind, and we were vindicated before everyone who was watching. Everyone knows who's right. Unfortunately, though, we are once again dealing with a descriptive text, not a prescriptive one. It's not telling us what we should be doing or what will happen. Rarely in the Bible is opposition handled like this. It does happen, but it's rare. The miracle here does serve a specific purpose. It authenticates the message, and it's important for Sergius to see where the true power lies, because he's been deceived, not just by a message, but by Bar-Jesus' magic. Bar-Jesus seemed to be able to back up what he's said with some sign. However, Bar-Jesus being struck with blindness is shown to have always been a blind guide. He lives in the kingdom of darkness and has been spouting out lies. He's an agent of Satan. Paul and Barnabas are agents of the Holy Spirit. And so Sergius sees the truth. And take note why he believes. In verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." It doesn't say he was astonished by the miracle from Paul, which is what you might expect, but rather he's astonished by the teaching of the Lord. Must signs and wonders always accompany the preaching of the gospel? Is the Holy Spirit's power only in signs and wonders? Romans 1:16 tells us exactly what God's power is. Paul says it's the gospel. God uses the preaching of the gospel to open blind eyes. The greater miracle here is that Sergius believes the gospel. See, he could have seen Paul's sign and still have been deceived. The Bible's full of people who see signs and wonders and do not believe. But the Holy Spirit has enlightened Sergius to believe the gospel. This is not written so that we would try to perform miracles. It's written for us so that we see clearly that when the Spirit sends us out to do anything, He is with us. When false teachers speak up, we can have courage to shut them down and depend upon the Spirit to do the rest. When we share the gospel to our friends and family members, the power of God may not be manifest in immediate belief like it is here with Sergius. It might be, but we're not promised it will be. And maybe that years down the road, our relatives and friends trust in Jesus. And maybe that we won't see that they believed until we get to heaven. But what about you this morning? Why do you believe? Why are you here? You may not feel, and I don't, as though the Spirit is powerful in your life right now. And that's okay. His power is not this magic to wield. But if you believe in Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. can you expect, because you have the Holy Spirit, to feel wonderful all the time and strong enough to take on any opposition? Well, that's just not the case, is it? Then where is the Holy Spirit's power in your life? Well, you often don't feel it. But if you're sharing the gospel with someone, the Spirit may give you the words to speak. He may bring to mind scripture to point the person to that you weren't thinking about. Or perhaps what you say comes out in a way you think will do nothing. Maybe you fumble over your words. The Holy Spirit can enlighten darkened hearts with your flawed presentation, because it never had to do with your words, whether they're eloquent or not. It's the Spirit's power, not yours. And the Holy Spirit's power applies to other types of opposition too. When you wake up in despair, maybe, not able to fathom how you will make it through the day, but you pray, God, help me. Have mercy on me. And unless it's time for you to go and be with him, which sometimes it sounds pretty nice, but unless it's not time, you will make it to the end of the day. You may be crushed, but never destroyed. And God has set up help for you. Physical help. So ask for it. He's brought you into the church. When someone from the church brings you a meal, or cleans your house, or sits with you to listen, or stands with you when you are being maligned by others, that is the Holy Spirit. Ask God and his people for help. Allow God through his people to do the heavy lifting. And we do not end our service by saying, let us go forth into the world exercising our own power, do we? You do not go back to your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, your school. You do not face whatever opposition that comes your way alone or in your own strength. Rather, we say, let us go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, you have formed us as your people. You've brought us here today to hear your voice. Please send us out with your grace. Whether we face the opposition of hardened hearts at the sharing of the gospel, false teachers, physical pain, inner turmoil, or temptation, whatever it is, keep us dependent upon you, the only one powerful enough to overcome our trials. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who overcame sin and death for us. Amen.